All right. If you'd open your Bibles to the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51. Title of this morning's message, or we could say the subject of it, is faith, knowledge, or feeling. Does faith express itself in what a person knows or in what a person feels? Now, this message was prompted by my thoughts regarding how faith is experienced. What is it like to believe God? Now, we have to be careful that we don't take our own experience of believing God and say that everyone else must have the same experience. And the reason for that is all of us are different one from the other. There are certain things about every human that, yeah, we all have that in common. Otherwise, we couldn't be classified as human. So there are some commonalities in our experience of anything, and that includes the experience of true faith. Now, when I speak of faith this morning, I'm talking about the real thing. That faith by which we are saved, that faith through which we are justified, that faith which is the gift of God. But anytime we bring up the subject of knowledge or of feelings, we enter an area where you and I have differences. Now, feelings are otherwise known as emotions. And emotions of probably many people don't want to admit this or just never have heard it, but what we experience as emotions is nothing more or less than a constellation of particular neurotransmitters and the various hormones they release in the body to take action on what your brain perceives to be the reality in front of you. And people say, oh, no, you know, emotions are something of the soul. They aren't physical things. Well, I challenge you then tomorrow morning, if you're like most people, when you wake up, you will probably not appreciate the fact you're awake. And you will look at the coming day, oh, man. But you'll have responsibilities. You won't look positively toward the next day. But you'll get out of bed, and likely the first day, or first thing you'll do, is stumble your way into the kitchen and make that wonderful elixir of life called coffee. And you will wait for it to brew with your eyes about half open. And if you have a coffee maker like ours, you don't have to wait for the whole pot to brew. You can pull that pot out when a cup is done and you pour it in and you start drinking it. And in about 15 or 20 minutes, the whole world looks different. And all that coffee does, or the caffeine within it, is interject itself into the nervous system, into the area where I read that the idea of sleepiness or our feelings of sleepiness are about particular molecules that collect around nerve endings. Now, I realize you can read stuff on the internet and it may or may not be true. And I don't have a medical degree to be able to figure out. But it was plausible. Makes sense. You know what coffee does? Coffee is evidently shaped, coffee molecules, caffeine molecules, shaped similar to that sleepiness molecule. And it can insert itself in there and shove the sleepy stuff out. take its place. And all at once, to us, our perceptions, our feeling about the day changes. And we're ready to go. So you see, emotions, for better or worse, they are the product of our nervous system, and in particular, the mix of chemicals that are sloshing around in there. And that means that they are subject to being wrong. They're subject to being wrong for various health reasons. They are subject to being wrong for genetic reasons. They are subject to being wrong because we have experienced various things in our life, and we responded to them wrongly, and we've developed a pattern, and the body learns the pattern, and therefore, under those circumstances, it recreates the emotional experience we had at that time. Brother Martin Luther, though he didn't understand the science about it, what he said fits perfectly well with that psychological concept. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. Deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Not else is worth believing. And we say that, and it's good. That's one of those nice things to keep in your mind. It's a truth. Brother Martin did, he distilled some truth from Scripture and put it in a nice little poem, or at least whoever translated it from German put it into a nice little English poem that we can remember. And it's not a bad idea to keep that in your mind. And at some time when you're feeling lost, when you're feeling cut off from God, when you feel as though you have no faith, remember what Brother Luther said, because he got it out of the Scriptures and his own experiences. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. Our warrant is the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. Now, I, maybe more than anyone else in this congregation, I am subject to faulty emotional information. I can know of a certainty that everything about my life is good, and yet feel as though I am under a sense of doom, that something's about to land on me and destroy me. Or I know that there is no danger present, and yet I'm filled with fear. Now, I wouldn't wish that on anybody, but it's quite possible I couldn't preach a sermon like I'm doing now and plan to go on with if I didn't have those experiences. Because one of the things, if anyone else who experiences that on a regular basis, one thing he has to learn is this: your emotions are lying, ignore them. And you have to live your life almost by rote. You live it by taking a very cold and calculated assessment of what's going on and what your situation is. And that may not change how you feel, but you direct what you do by what you know to be true rather than what you feel to be true. Now, everybody has to do that some, but some more than others. Now, in this business of faith, we know that the just shall live by faith. And there are some who are so worried that a man will take some credit for his salvation. They say, we do nothing in our salvation. There are no conditions which we must meet in order to be saved. Now, I know what they mean, and I agree with what they mean, but what they said isn't true. Because Paul said, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus to be Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, in that statement, he is not addressing the question of why anybody would confess Jesus to be Lord or why they would believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He just simply stated this. He introduces a condition with the word if. And he issues a conclusion. You will be saved. And everything that comes between if and you will be saved is a condition which must be met by a person if they are going to be saved. Now, this does not overthrow the concept of grace at all. Why? Well, a man cannot believe that Christ has been raised from the dead and all that signifies, nor can he honestly confess from his mouth Jesus to be Lord unless God has sovereignly worked life in him. Added to that is, if God works life in him, spiritual life, he will confess Jesus to be Lord and believe in his heart that God has raised Christ from the dead. He will believe those things. And so, there is a contingency, but God sees to it that the contingency is met in his people. And by the way, if God doesn't give you life, you will never make that confession in honesty that Jesus is Lord, and you will never believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So even though it is we who do the confessing and we who do the believing, it is only because, as Paul put it, God works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. Therefore, we can't take credit for our confessing. We cannot take credit for our believing. It is not something that we can say that came from us and distinguished us from the lost. No, it came from God. It was just done by us. So, faith is a necessity in order to be saved. But it is difficult for us to understand just what faith looks like and acts like. And it is in our nature to think that if we really believe something, it will express itself emotionally and consistently express itself emotionally. I remember someone once saying, this was a fella who'd made a profession of faith and then wandered off for quite some time, and then he came back and he said, you know, I used to know these things, but now I feel them. And I remember when I heard that, I thought, well, what you going to do someday when you don't feel them? Where's your faith going to be then? What you going to do on that day when you are so bowed down with trial or sorrow or a sense of guilt over failure that, like the psalmist said, I cannot look up, meaning he could not even generate sufficient hope with himself to look up from his condition and seek the help of God. What do you do then? Real, bona fide, honest to goodness believers go through those times. How is faith expressed? Well, sometimes what we feel is in perfect alignment with what we believe. That's one reason I love meeting with you. Because if there's going to be any time during the week that what I believe and what I feel are going to match, it's in the gatherings of God's people for worship. And I think that's why the Lord made it such an important thing that we gather. And certainly that applies to these circumstances, but you know it also applies to those times when I may be just with one or two of you. See you during the week, and we stop, we visit for a while, and maybe we'll just talk about nonsensical stuff, but then a spiritual matter gets brought up, and I feel more confident of what we're talking about and feel more assured I'm a part of the things that we are being spoken of when I'm with other believers than when I'm with by myself. But I imagine that every believer here, whether or not he's willing to express it publicly, has gone through times and maybe spends the majority of his time, her time, feeling lost. Or, and this can sometimes be worse, feeling nothing. Time I spoke to a fellow that hadn't been in church for a while. Went and visited to him, and he said, I mentioned to him, you know, haven't seen you in church for a while. And he said, well, not enjoying it. And that didn't throw me overboard. I know what that is. I've gone to church and knowing, as a matter of fact, as I listen to the preacher, I am hearing a great gospel message. But you might as well preach it to a rock as preach it to me. So far as my emotional response to it, I wasn't, quote, moved by it. And because of my own experiences, I knew why. So I asked this fella, I said, do you enjoy anything? He said, no. I said, your problem's not spiritual. Your problem's psychological. You're depressed. I said, ignore it. It is irrelevant to the truth of the gospel whether or not you have any feelings about it. And it, even if you feel you are not being benefited by what you hear, you are. Just come back and sit there, and when the Lord figures that it's time for this particular trial to be over, it'll be over. And while I didn't say these words, this was what was backing it up. React according to what you know, not according to what you feel. That's really, in essence, so far as whatever exhortation you can draw from this scripture, I say to you, in whatever condition you're in emotionally, whether you're up on a high or down in a valley or somewhere in between, if you're excited or in despair or just blah, whatever, don't react to what you feel about these things. React to what you know about them. And I have here, and this is what I have to do, quite frankly. I have to do this for me. And it's helpful. And I figure if I need to do it for me, you probably need to do it for you. Maybe not as much as I do, but you're going to need it someday. And in as much as it helps me, I figure it'll help you too. There are some things I know. I know them because I have faith. They are things that, for the most part, the natural mind cannot know. because there are things which cannot be properly understood by the natural senses. I think it's good for us to, at least by way of illustration, understand that God-given faith, it makes it as though we have a sixth sense. Paul says, we live by faith, not by sight. But what he means is we live by faith, not by natural sight. Because faith sees things that unbelief cannot. Faith sees things that these eyes cannot. It is written of Abraham, he saw him who is invisible. How in the world do you do that? That's a contradiction in terms. I mean, what does invisible mean? It means you can't see it. Can't be seen. He saw that which cannot be seen. Why? Because he had another sense, as it were, a spiritual sense that is capable of seeing or detecting spiritual things. Now, I'm not talking about a mystical thing. Like believers will walk around and we see this shimmery thing there. Oh, I can see God. He can't. No. Because when it says we see spiritual things, it's not anything that your eyes, ears, nose, tongue, or hands would be able to detect its presence. We see things. But this seeing brings us knowledge. And here's one of the things. I got a list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things that I know. Regardless of how I feel, I know these things. First of all, I know my sin. I feel it pretty good too. But there's sometimes I don't. There's sometimes that, I'm a sinner, but I don't feel particularly guilty. Don't feel all that bad. Don't feel any sense of condemning guilt. And it's not that I don't feel these things because, you know, the principles of the gospel are so much guiding my mind. It's simply that emotions go up and down, and sometimes I am more sensitive to the reality of my sin than I am at other times. But here's one thing. I always know my sin. Listen to David. Verse 3, Psalm 51. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Now, unbelievers, they develop ways in which to excuse their transgression. And when you're excusing transgression, you aren't knowing your sin. You may know the fact of them. Well, yes, technically speaking, I broke this law of God, but, and they've always got an excuse that removes the guilt of their sin. They don't know their sin. Believers do. I know it. I'm not saying that I know the fullness of it. I don't think I could keep what little bit of sanity I have if I were ever able to see just what I look like in the sight of God. Apart from Christ. But I do know that I am a sinner against God. He says, for I know my transgression, my sin is always before me. Here's something I know about it. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I know that. Now, I've done plenty of things that offended other people. Plenty of things that wronged other people. I've said things that hurt them. Even when I didn't intend to, I've done that. And I've snapped at people. There have been times I said things for the specific reason of making them feel bad. But even in those times, it was not against them that I was sinning. It was against God. I know that. whether or not I feel it, whether or not I am overwhelmed with what a great sinner I am, I still know it. It's a fact. It's a reality. Now, let's look over at Job chapter 19. I know my sin. And I ask you, you know, just consider these things. And if you can remember them, kind of keep them in your pocket so that at times when you cannot confirm your faith by the way you feel about things, just drop back and say, well, I'm not feeling them now, but I do know them. I know they're so. He says in verse 23 of Job chapter 19, and this is Job speaking, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed on an iron tool, on lead, or engraved in rock forever. He took a long way of saying, basically, inscribe this on my tombstone. I know that my Redeemer lives. Oh, what a blessed comfort this can bring to the soul in the midst of doubts, in the midst of emotions contrary to what we claim to believe, to be able to ponder on this reality. I know my Redeemer lives. Now, Job, right at this point, was so covered up with grief. Many of you all have gone through some really serious grief. But Job had lost his entire family, 10 children. He had lost all he had, and he had been covered with painful boils. And his friends had come to comfort him, and instead of comforting him, they heaped guilt upon him and tried to make it as though his feelings at that present moment were justified because he'd been such a bad guy. And Job's answer was not, well, I feel that my Redeemer lives. He didn't feel that his Redeemer lives. It looked like there wasn't a Redeemer. Or if there was one, it wasn't his Redeemer. But he knew that his Redeemer lived. And look what else he goes on to say. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth. All right, right now it looks like everything's a mess. I've lost everything that gave me earthly comfort. All that God left me of my family was a wife who told me to curse God and die. And he gave me a bunch of friends who are heaping judgment on me and making me feel worse. But in this deep, dark hole I'm in, I know this. My Redeemer lives. And in the end, he's the one that's going to be still standing. He's a Redeemer. He is a rescuer. And my hope and the assurance of my redemption, my salvation, has nothing to do with how I feel at the present moment or the circumstances which describe my present moment. It's all wrapped up in something I know. My Redeemer does live. And when all of this falls out and all, you know, all the dust has settled, and once again I can see, I'll see him. Verse 26, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Yearns for what? That day. You know, one of the things that trials of faith are sent to accomplish is to remove from us our inappropriate joy in the blessings of this life and the tendency that such blessings can work in us to cast our gaze from that which is truly our hope and our joy, which is Christ. We all want the blessings of this life, and there's nothing wrong with that. I want to always have plenty of money and never have to be concerned about how I'm going to pay next month's bills or, for that matter, next week's. I hope that my children, every one of them, outlives me in good health. And that when I leave this world, I am not saddled with the grief that one of my children has gone. All of my children profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope when I die, they still are, and that not one of them has proven to be unfaithful. I hope my grandchildren receive the same faith that I've experienced. But you know something? If none of that came to pass, it does not change. I know that my Redeemer lives. And I will see him. And I'll see him with my own eyes. I'll not just be getting the report of someone else who saw him with their own eyes. I will see him. And in that knowledge, even as I feel like I'm about to fall into the pit of hell itself, yet I know he lives and he will not let me perish. All right, turn over to Romans chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They don't have knowledge of something that we must have knowledge of. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, meaning they sought to render a righteousness to present to God, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, in this one, we're going to have to make a statement in contrast to what's written. He says, they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. I do. I'm not saying that to brag. The only reason I know it is because God revealed it through the preaching of the gospel. But I do. I understand that concept. I realize, beginning with I know my sin, there is no way for me to produce a righteousness which I could then present to God and say, Lord, look how good I've been. Bless me. But I also know that the gracious God, whose love and grace and mercy, we can't get our heads wrapped around it. It's so great. He has freely given righteousness to His people through Jesus Christ. I know that. Oh, I think of my sin and, you know, can't help it, just the way my brain works. And it's kind of like, particularly the ones we consider more notable sins. It's like, as it's going through my thoughts, they're like the dust particles that get caught in the filter in your furnace, and they just stay there. I can't get rid of them. I look to my past. Do you know what I remember? I remember everything I've done wrong. I remember the ways I've hurt people. I've remembered kinds of sins I'm not going to tell anybody about. I remember stupid things I did. That's what I remember. Thank God I know the righteousness that comes from God. Because the righteousness that comes from God as a gift is greater than the mass of all my sin. Now you say, oh, preacher, you don't know how big my sin is. Well, God's righteousness is every bit as big as God. The righteousness that He gives, it's given by grace, and it follows the same mathematical formula as grace does. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. I know that. And when I feel the oppressive weight of guilt, I don't poll my feelings because I feel guilty. I feel condemned. What do? I return to what I know. His righteousness has been given to me through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Horrible as these sins are, and as regrettable as they are, and there's nothing wrong with tears of sorrow, but I tell you, pile them up as high as your mind can think of. The pile of God's righteousness given to us freely in Christ Jesus covers them up as though they were not there at all. I know. All right, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. We read this a few minutes ago. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. Doesn't mean I have the full doctrinal knowledge of His person. That's impossible because you'd have to have the full doctrinal knowledge of God, and He's a little big to fit inside our brains. He said, but I know Him. He's not a feeling to me. He's a reality. I know who He is. He is God in human flesh. I know what He has done. He has borne my sins in His body on the tree. I know that. I know where He is. He is at the right hand of the Father. And I know what's the next thing on His agenda, to return and receive me unto His self, that where He is, there I may be also. I know Him. I know His faithfulness. I know His love. I know His promises. I know His determination. So it doesn't matter how I feel about any of these things. These are the things I know. And in the knowledge of these things, I can direct what I do and how I respond to circumstances and how I respond to emotions that won't back any of this stuff up, maybe even emotions that are arguing against all these truths, I know how to respond to them. Ignore them. Call them what they, the lying things that they are. And say, I feel like I'm going to drop into hell, but I tell you what, I know the one I've believed, and he's not going to let that happen. Brethren, that's what faith is. People think that if you believe God, your emotions are going to be like just this ever-bubbling, you know, like an artesian well, and all's going to be well, and no doubt will ever cross your mind. That is a faith that's not being tried. Faith is tried in the furnace of doubts that arise in our minds because of horrible circumstances. Horrible failures. It's in that crucible that it is found whether or not we truly believe. And here's how a real believer acts in the midst of those things. He ignores what his emotions are telling him in the midst of all that and goes by what he knows. All right, look at John chapter 9. Well, you'll have to give me a second to find the right verse because I wrote the wrong one down. Here we go, 25. John 9, 25. This is the story of that man that the Lord healed him from his blindness. I believe a man born blind, and the Lord healed him from his blindness. And, of course, the Pharisees were all up in arms about this, and so they found him. And they wanted him to confess or profess that Jesus was a sinner. Because, you know, that's what they wanted everybody to think, because they didn't want anybody following Jesus. And we know this man is a sinner. That's the end of verse 24. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. Now this man, he's speaking from his experience in the, you know, that had happened to him in the last few minutes. He had not become a theologian. He had not been trained in all the intricate doctrines that have developed over the centuries since these events happened. But look, he said, one thing I do know. I was blind, and now I see. I know that. Do you think there was ever a time when this guy doubted whether Jesus was the Messiah? Do you think there was ever a time that the devil was able to whisper to him, well, he was impressive, but he's not God in human flesh. You know how he could answer every doubt that entered his mind? I know this. I was blind. Now I see. Now every last one of us here was born blind. Can you see now? Can you see the gospel, spiritually speaking? Can you understand it? When you read it, does it make perfect sense to you? I'm a sinner. No way I can present to God what he requires. But he sent his Son in the world to do for me what I could never do for myself. And the Father has accepted his work and exalted it. Him to his right hand, and he's coming back for me. And while there are many, many times I do not feel the power of that truth. I know it's true. I was blind, but not anymore. I can see. Here's the interesting thing. There are those who say, I can see. I know I can see. Here's the thing. They don't say, I was blind, but now I see. They think they've seen all the time. And they're kind of like that woman that came up to Donnie Bell and says, I've loved God all my life. He said, that's too long. It's too long because you didn't come into this world loving God. You didn't come into this world seeing. There was a time, if you are a believer, there was a time when God opened your heart, your mind, to see things you had not seen before. I've listened to some of you as you've gave testimony of when the Lord was pleased to open your eyes. And I mean, you know, it's like, Eureka. Said, boy, I've been listening to preaching. I've been listening to good preaching. And I knew the doctrines they were saying. I understood all of that. But there was a day, wow, I see. Now I understand. Have you ever been blind? The only person who knows what it really means to be blind is someone who is blind but now sees. The blind, you know, we feel sorry for them, and there's nothing wrong with that because we're looking at their blindness from the perspective of someone who can see. But if you never had it, you know, it's not like you miss it, so to speak. But the one who is blind and that was given sight, he knows what it is to be blind, and he knows what it is to see. One last thing, 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 12. Well, if I'll go to 1 Corinthians instead of 2 Corinthians, I'll find what I want. First Corinthians 13:12. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I know that I know only in part. All these things I mentioned, I know them. But not completely. Our knowledge of anything is only partial. I know whom I have believed, but not like I'll know him when I see him. I know my sin, but not like I'll know my sin when I see him who is perfect righteousness. And that you can apply that to all those things I've mentioned that we know. And because we know only in part, it should not surprise us that our emotions can have such strong or produce such strong convictions in us contrary to what we know. We will not be perfect in faith until we're perfect in knowledge. But we have sufficient knowledge to undergird sufficient faith. To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls. So when your feelings don't match what you believe, forget what you believe. Forget what you feel. Go with what you know. You're a sinner. Christ is a good Savior. We know all things work together for good to them who love God. We know things. And that's what faith lives on. May God honor his word.